Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn again to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As I've told you many times before, as we make our way through the text, it's always essential that we keep in mind the context. I know we have a tendency to move so slowly because, after all, it is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We want to understand what every word means in its fullness. We have a tendency to move fairly slowly through the text. And so it's essential that we remember the context. Without the context, we would ultimately miss the authorial intent of the passage. That's always the goal. It's not what I think about the text. It's not what you think about the text. The issue always is what we call authorial intent. What did the author mean when he wrote what the Holy Spirit inspired him to write? Now, you'll remember that the focus of this letter is the evangelistic outreach of the churches Titus and the elders he was to appoint were to correct. The churches on the island of Crete had drifted into They had drifted away from the sound doctrine of the Word of God that Paul and others had taught them. And so Paul has left Titus on Crete to appoint biblically qualified elders and pastors and overseers to bring the many churches back in line. The focus of chapter 1 was on Titus putting in place biblically qualified leadership. No church can carry out the ministry God designed for the church without biblical leadership. Without biblical leadership, a church will ultimately fail and bring disrepute to the Lord. Here in chapter 2, Paul gives Titus and us the fruit of sound doctrine. This is the evidence. This is the fruit of sound doctrine. And this is what is the natural byproduct of the different groups in the church taking the sound doctrine that the elders are to teach, putting that into their heart, allowing the Holy Spirit to apply that as need be in every circumstances. And he does that, you'll remember, by listing the main groups of people that make up the typical church. There's a series of characteristics for each of these groups. These are the result, again, of those people applying biblically sound doctrine in their lives. And the idea, of course, is that when the people who make up the church live lives exhibiting spiritual fruit, the church will have an impact on the world for Jesus Christ. This is all about evangelism. Now, this raises a very interesting principle. John MacArthur, speaking to this issue, says, "I have searched the pages of the New Testament, and I cannot find a strategy for mass evangelism. I can't find a strategy for mass evangelism. I can't find a strategy for literature distribution. I certainly can't find a strategy for media campaigns. I can't find a strategy for anything really other than very simply the New Testament plan for evangelism, which is one person to one person. There is no scheme given for how to capture the attention of the masses. There is only a plan given for how to capture the attention of individuals," which is why Paul here gives Titus the spiritual fruit of sound doctrine that will be used by God to convince the elect that the gospel really works to transform lives after saving them from the penalty of their sins. He continues, "The only scheme the New Testament knows for evangelization is personal, apart from the proclamation of God-called and anointed and gifted preachers. Statistics bear out the importance of personal witness. Approximately 90% of all people surveyed as to how it was that they came to know Jesus Christ pointed to a personal witness, a friend, a relative, somebody whose life impacted their life. Less than 10% of the people who come to Christ come because of something other than a personal witness. All the mass media, television, radio, all the mass evangelistic methods, all the crusades, all the musical concerts intended with evangelistic emphasis that move across this country, all the meetings in civic centers and city auditoriums and convention centers, all of that kind of thing that tends to just spread the gospel widely across masses of people cannot overcome the equally massive display of ineffective negative testimony demonstrated by people who name the name of Christ and sin publicly and scandalously. Which, of course, reinforces the age-old principle that actions always speak louder than words. And so, given the emphasis of his letter to Titus and the many churches on the island of Crete, Paul rightly lists for us the spiritual fruit of sound doctrine to be demonstrated by the different groups of people that make up the typical local church. He covered older men, then older women, then younger women, then younger men. And then, remember, to emphasize the evangelistic nature of such fruit sprinkled through these biblical characteristics are three purpose clauses that make it abundantly obvious. Why is this fruit of sound doctrine so important? Verse 5. That the word of God may not be dishonored. That's a purpose clause. Verse 8. In order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then at the end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Hina clauses. That's the word in the Greek for in order that. Three purpose clauses. And then Paul concludes this extremely practical instruction in verse 11 through 14 by saying, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that salvation instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Why? For evangelistic purpose. Paul tells us, verse 14, that God has redeemed us from every lawless deed and purified for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And those good deeds, prepared for us by God himself, are aimed either at edifying other true followers of Jesus Christ, or they become the means of evangelism for those who are lost and headed for an eternity in hell. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine, live in such a way before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That almost seems backwards. You think they would see your good deeds and commend you for your good deeds. But you're to live out those good deeds in such a way that they instantly give credit to God. Oh, I know that person. That's got to be God working through them to do those things. It's what Peter said, 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the pagans, unbelievers, the unredeemed, so that, purpose clause, in the thing in which they slander you, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the time of Christ's return. Now, as I just said, we have completed our look at the fruit of sound doctrine for the four major age groups that make up the typical categories of a local church. You might remember that each of these groups are designated by age. But there's one more group that, regardless of age, make up any church, and that is the group known as employees. And if you think about it, this group provides perhaps the most obvious testimony for Christ in the world. The world might only see older men, older women, younger men, one or two days a week. You see your church family a couple hours on a Sunday. You don't know what happens in their home. They put their Christian smiley face on. They come to church. Sometimes they can't even make it to church without exhibiting ungodly behavior. But once they come in the doors, the Christian smiley face lights up and everyone thinks, wow, these are godly people. You don't know that. You can't ever know what happens in another's home unless you live there. But think about this. In a work environment, the world can watch your lives 5 days a week, 40 plus hours a week. And that is why the workplace is such a solid platform for your testimony. I didn't say your preaching, I said your testimony. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 9. Chapter 2 of Titus, verse 9. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And why? Why should they do that? Verse 10, so that, there's a purpose clause, they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Now, what Paul is talking about here is the workplace. How true followers of Jesus Christ were to function in the workplace so that they could have a testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, understand our passage for this morning. To understand our passage for this morning, I should say, there are two things that we need to understand first. Before we get into the text I just read, there are two crucial biblical principles we need to understand first. First of all, we need to understand a biblical theology of work. We need a biblical theology of work because a biblical work ethic is foreign to our American mentality. Even more so in the last year and a half, the last 14 months. We need a biblical theology of work. And then secondly, we need a biblical understanding of slavery. He says, verse 9, urge bond slaves. You say, well, I'm not a bond slave. Well, you'll see that you are. And so we need a biblical understanding of slavery. So first, let's look at a biblical theology of work. And this is important because, again, there are far too many Christians who do not understand what the Word of God has to say on this topic. In fact, from the very first moment of work, they have from the very first mention of work in the Word of God, they have a misunderstanding about work. Now, there's no question that the work ethic in our country has declined over the past 50 years. You hear the stories of those who work typical normal jobs, and they talk about the quote-unquote millennials and younger who come in as new employees. One of my favorite stories was the person who came to work at a grocery store, worked there for a while, and his supervisor said, I need you to clean up on aisle such and such. And he looked at her straight-faced and said, oh, I don't do that. And the supervisor didn't quite know what to say because no one had said that kind of thing before. And so the supervisor looked at this young person, thought perhaps they didn't hear what I said. I'll repeat it again. I need you to clean up on aisle whatever. And the person said it even more clearly. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't do that. What do you mean you don't do that? Well, I don't clean up. What do you mean you don't clean up? I don't clean up. Why don't you clean up? Well, because that's just not what I do. Well, you work here, you're to do what we ask you to do. Oh, he says, okay, well then I no longer work here. The person said, okay, well then you can pick up your check in a couple days. And the young man said, that's okay, just keep it, I don't care. That kind of experience happened over and over again in this story. It's a common occurrence across our country. As we failed to teach this concept of a work ethic. It's interesting to note that one of the defining characteristics of America from its founding was the opportunity for men and women to work hard to provide for their families and to better their lives. And so for centuries, men and women came to America for the opportunity to work hard and to establish the kind of life in America they could not establish anywhere else. But today, our country has much more of a welfare mentality than a work ethic, which can be seen in our society's mentality concerning hard work. Now, we don't need to look too far to see that the world, especially here in America, we have lost both a biblical perspective of work and a traditional American perspective of work. Currently, because those in charge of making such decisions decided to help those unemployed with financial assistance far greater than what those unemployed would have made if they were still working, no one wants to give up the higher pay for not working to go back to work for the lesser wage. And so we have this massive problem in our country right now. And while you can understand that from one point of view, that is not the least bit biblical. For many, work is no longer seen as a noble endeavor, but rather an unfortunate inevitability. And you can trace the loss of a work ethic right back to the fact that God has been removed from our national conscience. Once God is removed, morality is removed, and when morality is removed, the moral notion of hard work, a hard day's work for a day's wage, that's eliminated. And the result is that people begin to believe they're entitled when in fact they've done nothing to earn anything. And the closer we move to socialism and the more we remove God from our national conscience, the more unique any kind of work ethic will be. And so as time marches on, the very work that was once a blessing, which was once a noble pursuit, is now seen as a curse, as a hindrance to one's happiness. Very simply, our nation's perspective on work is skewed. On the one hand, you have the workaholics. They find sufficiency in their work, which never satisfies. On the other hand, you have lazy, idle, and slothful people who choose not to work at all. And then in the middle, you have this great mass of people who might work, but they have a very unbiblical perspective of work. Now understand, this kind of mentality is not new. The Greeks believed that hard work was a kind of divine punishment based on their hatred of mankind. They believed that the gods in heaven punished men by making them work. They said the physical is dull, boring, and lowly. It's only the spiritual that's elevated and lofty. Well, the Jews weren't any better. Their writing in the Talmud and the writings of others tell us that the high and the holy were those who had only to do with intellectual pursuits, and the lowly were the ones who fed them, clothed them, provided everything the high and holy required. Which led then to the thinking that those carrying out manual labor led a second-class, secular, useless, lower kind of life than the elevated life of the monastic ascetic devoted to the church and to study. And guess what? You can't get any more unbiblical than that. It's no different. That Jewish mentality is no different than the Greek mentality, which of course the Jews hated. You can see the disdain for work in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, look at this. This will be an interesting little concordance search for you. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. There is no book in all of Scripture that more clearly reflects the perspective of the world than Ecclesiastes. Solomon, some say Koheleth. Solomon is the author of Ecclesiastes. As you know, he was one of the wisest and the wealthiest people who ever lived, which put him in a position to experience all there is to experience in life, and specifically the good and the bad. And so what we find in Ecclesiastes are Solomon's conclusions from experiencing all that this earthly life has to offer. So look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're just in verse 3. Verse 1 introduces the author. Verse 2, he says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. The word vanity means useless. Hey, I've lived all there is to live in life, and my conclusion is it's all uselessness. Verse 3. So here's this first verse in dealing with life. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? In other words, he begins by saying you can spend your entire life working like a dog, and what good is it? The implication is, why work? And see, this is the world's mentality on work. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 22. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? In other words, once again, he says, why work? Why work? What good is work? Go to chapter 3, verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Go to chapter 5, verse 16. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind, something he can't hold on to? Why work, he's saying? What good is work? This is very, very cynical. And yet it's the world's prevailing attitude about work. Now, you need to know that Solomon answers these questions, but his answers are just as negative. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. I considered my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity. It was all useless. Striving after the wind, trying to hold on to something I couldn't hold on to, and there was no profit under the sun. The job is never finished. Work is like chasing the wind. And what do you get for all of your hard work? He says, nothing that lasts. Verse 18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Oh, that's interesting. You work hard, and who gets the inheritance? The kids who don't work hard. What are they going to do with it? Squander it? Interesting to note, some of the wealthiest people on the planet have been very bold about saying, I'll leave my child no inheritance. I worked hard to gain it. I'll give it all to philanthropic purposes. My child needs to work. They need to learn. They become wealthy. They can do with their money what they do with their money. Interesting, very interesting. Verse 22. You die, the guy after you gets the benefit. Look at 22. For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. He's thinking about the job, what I have to do tomorrow. This too is vanity. Go to chapter 4. Verse 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. All work does, he says, is pit one man against another. The result, the fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. Some just give up and quit. Verse 6, one hand is full of rest. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at the vanity under the sun. He says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Here's a guy who shouldn't have to work too hard to provide for those who come after him because he doesn't have anyone to support. And yet, even he has to work like a dog. Verse 8, indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it's a grievous task. In other words, he says, this is the nature of work. You just keep on working until you die. And notice he points out that all work does is get in the way of having fun. Go to chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 5, 15, as he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. And so what advantage to him? What's the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Honest question, have you ever felt that way? I'm just jumping back on the treadmill again. You work your entire life. You do not get to take any of it with you. None of it. Chapter 6, verse 7 says the same thing. All a man's labor is for his mouth. He works to eat, right? And then what does he say? And yet the appetite is not satisfied. Then he becomes metaphorical. You work as hard as you want. You can get all the pleasures of life. Guess what? They don't satisfy. You work to eat, but your eating forces you to work again, which causes you to be hungry again, and it never ends. You're in this cycle that never ends. Now, all of that would be pretty depressing, but remember, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, which means that he knew better than those of the world. He has felt the way the world feels, he has thought the way the world thinks, but in the end, he knows better. So go back to chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself, you need to keep telling yourself that his labor is good. Well, how on earth, after all these other things he said, can you tell yourself that work is good? Verse 24, this also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Whoa, wait a second. This all comes from God. Verse 13, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks see good in all his labor. Why? Verse 13 of chapter 3, because it is the gift of God. In other words, catch this, the ability to work comes from God. To work hard is to reflect the image of God in this world. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. For every man, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, let's stop there for a second. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are. It doesn't matter how clever you are. If God has given you wealth, it's because God has given you wealth. Well, I worked hard to earn what I have. There's lots of people who worked much harder than you will ever work, and they have far less. What's the difference? To whom God has given riches and wealth. He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This, he says again, is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. In other words, he says, work is a gift from God. Now, stop right there. That is diametrically opposed to the typical man's perception of work. Work is the gift from God. Interesting, during Martin Luther's time, he had to constantly fight against this unbiblical view of work. In fact, the idea in his time, they would make a distinction just like the Greeks and just like the Jews did. The people in the church would make a distinction between those who were the white collar and those who were perhaps the blue collar. It said that he despised, it was detestable to him. The idea of any lady, clergy, division that the Jews and the Greeks taught, the idea that priests and nuns and monks were engaged in holier work than housewives and farmers was detestable to him. William Tyndale said, if we look externally, there is difference between washing dishes and preaching the word of God. But as touching to please God, there is no difference at all. Now, the question we need to deal with is, what does the Word of God have to say about work? And this is really what we want to know. This is what we need to know if we're going to understand our passage in Titus. Frankly, what the Word of God says is all that ever really matters. Where did this idea of work as a noble pursuit come from? Well, it comes from the Word of God. And you can find it way back in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Our first example of work as a noble pursuit can be seen in the actions of God Himself. God Himself. Did you ever think about the fact that God is pictured as a worker? He's spirit, right? He's pictured as a worker. We know he's a worker because Genesis 2:3 tells us that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. You say, wait a second. Are you telling me God was tired? That's not the point. He's setting a pattern here. He's setting a model here. There are many passages in Scripture that define God as a worker. Okay, so how does he work? Well, I just showed you in Genesis chapter 2, we see the work of God in creation. It's called a work. Secondly, there's the work of God in providence. That is to say that God personally and by his own wisdom and his own power orchestrates all the variables, all the contingencies of life, all the actions and reactions that happen across all the universe, all of the time, and he orchestrates all of that to accomplish his perfect will. Third, there's the work of God in sustaining and upholding all things. Should God take a break from upholding all things, everything would instantly disintegrate. All the molecules of the universe are literally under his sovereign control. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that everything was created by the word of God and that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That is called a work of God. And then there's the work of God in judgment. We don't always see it as blatantly as we'd like to, as clearly as we'd like to. Sometimes we have to admit it's a good thing we don't see it as clearly as we'd like to, because perhaps we'd be a part of that judgment. God was at work in the worldwide global flood of Noah. He's always at work judging mankind. God was at work in the destruction of the Egyptians. God was at work in the destruction of Korah at his rebellion. Every judgment is a work of God. You look ahead to the book of Revelation and you see other worldwide works of judgment still to be carried out, all culminating in the final act of God judgment, the great white throne judgment, and then the destruction of the entire universe, which is a massive and mighty work of God. Here's a fifth one. God works in redemption to save mankind. He does that all the time. They're elect from eternity past, but in the providence of time, they're called to himself. He calls them to himself. He works in redemption. Here's the point. God is always at work. Secondly, the scripture tells us that Jesus is a worker. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I'm here to do the work he has assigned for me to do. Jesus is a worker. John 5:17, my Father is working still, and I am working. John 9:4, I must work the works of my Father. Well, how did Jesus work? Well, Jesus was clearly involved in creation. John chapter 1, all things were made by him, and without him wasn't anything made that was made. He is clearly involved in sustaining the universe. He's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. He's clearly involved in providence. He's clearly the judge with the power to judge and destroy all that rejects his lordship. He's the one to whom God has given the work of redemption. So, God is a worker and Jesus is a worker. They work together in most of this. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit is a worker. The Holy Spirit was present at creation. In fact, the Spirit was the agent by which creation came into its original form. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that works in providence. It's the power of the Holy Spirit who is sustaining the universe and all that's in it. It's the Spirit who's involved in judgment. You're beginning to see that the Godhead is defined as a working person. They're all involved in many of the same actions of work. He's involved in the work of redemption through the means of regeneration, being born of the Spirit. You say, well, now wait a second. I mean, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit just had to think and it was done. In fact, I don't even know that they had to think. It was just done. How can you define that as work? Well, just because God doesn't work in the same way that we work is not to say that he doesn't work, especially when Scripture says that he does work. There is no dissipation of energy in the work that God does, in the work that Jesus does, in the work that the Spirit does. MacArthur says it this way, to say that God doesn't dissipate any energy is not to say that God doesn't work. God is an eternal, everlasting, tireless, inexhaustible worker in his Trinitarian fullness, and thus work belongs within the display of virtues that are true of God. Now watch this. If God works, and man is made in God's image, it stands to reason that man is to be a worker as well. Go back to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. What does that look like? Verse 26. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Guess what? That's work by any definition. Hard work. Verse 27. He created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's work. That's work. Think about his responsibility and your tiny, teeny little responsibility. Verse 29. God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth. It's all yours. Every tree which is yielded, which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And so to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And notice, if you will, that all of this takes place before the curse. It takes place before the curse, which tells us that work is not a result of the curse. The curse simply changed the nature of work. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Again, that's work. Now, obviously, there is a difference between work before sin and after sin. Nevertheless, it's all work. And the point is, a part of being created in the image of God is that we are to work. Now, as I said, that work is a part of being created in the image of God. Now, that work changed drastically when Adam and Eve sinned. Go to chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you always get in trouble when you do that, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground I just gave you because of you. In toil you will eat of it. Well, how long? All the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, till you die. So God says, hey, you still need to work, only now that work is going to be far more difficult than it ever was before. So understand this. The fall did not introduce work to the world. A lot of people believe that. That's not the case. That man work was the plan of God from the beginning. It has to do with being created in the image of God. The fall just changed the nature of that work. And it's the nature of work that is the punishment, not the work itself. So get this. To work and to take dominion over the earth is to use God's creation for the benefit of mankind. And in so doing, to manifest the creative genius of God as an image bearer. And it's in this work that we find the dignity of work as designed by God in the first place. Only now, those efforts are cursed and hindered by the fallen world that we live in. Which is why, according to 8 verse 22, Romans 8 verse 22, nature itself cries out for redemption. And so make no mistake, to work is to be like God. To work is to reflect the nature of God, who is the model of work. And then, just to make certain we understand the principle of work, God repeats the principle in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verses 9 and 10. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. Now, you might not appreciate that, but that's God's plan for mankind. Now, in our culture, we work 5 days, and then we work at home the sixth day. But either way, we're typically working 6 days, and that seventh day, we're to be worshiping our God who allows us to work the other 6 days. So in the law, the principle of hard work is endorsed. One writer says, the teaching of the Old Testament on the subject of work may be generally summed up by saying, it is regarded as a necessary and indeed God-appointed function of human life. And since to work hard is the common lot of mankind, it is important that men should accept it without complaining and thus fulfill with cheerful obedience the intention of the Creator for human existence. And so the basic assumption of the biblical perspective on work is that work is a divine ordinance for the life of the man. And see, what that does, it is that it invests work with dignity. And so work was always God's design for us to be able to draw out all that is in this creation for the demonstration of our nobility being created in the image of God and for the glory of God and for the benefit of all men. That was Adam's job, and now we have to fight against the curse to extract that goodness. We are called to that work because it's noble and because it's God glorifying. Go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Verse 2, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He works on the wings of the wind. He makes the wind his messenger. His messengers flaming fire, his ministers. He established earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They gave drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quenched their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth. Everything that is on the earth that God has done since the flood is for the benefit of man and his work. Man's to take dominion over the earth, to use the earth for the sustenance and the benefit of mankind. Look at it this way. God has made it all, and in the whole design, man just brings the food out of the ground by his hard work. 15. Wine, which make a man's heart glad, so that he make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. Trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds build their nests. And the stork, whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the seraphim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows its place, the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, it becomes a night in which the beasts of the forest prowl about. He's done all of this. Verse 23, verse 22, when the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their tents. And then verse 23, man goes forth to his work and to labor until evening. In other words, just like all the other instinctive things God has created for mankind, so is man to work. That is just the way God designed it from the beginning. The young lions know how to get their food. Man knows how to work. That's the way God made it. And all the fall did was make that work harder. Verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This is how God made everything, why he made everything, and our responsibility is to understand our place in the process and not fight it like the sluggard that the book of Proverbs talks about. Which means that those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, understanding the nobility and the dignity of work, should be working harder than anyone else on this planet to restore the dignity of work and to elevate it where it ought to be. Now, over against this mentality are those who are just plain lazy. Let me give you a grocery list here. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. You can learn from an ant, he says. Chapter 10, 4 and 5, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. He who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Chapter 12, verse 11, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread. He who pursues worthless things lacks sense. Look at chapter 12, verse 24. The hand of the diligent will rule. The slack hand will be put to forced labor. Chapter 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. But the soul of the diligent is made fat. God blesses that one. Look at chapter 14, verse 23. In all labor there's profit. But mere talk leads only to poverty. There are those who work and there are those who talk. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. Those two go hand in hand. Go to 21, chapter 21, verse 25. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. You get the idea, right? Scripture has nothing good to say about a lazy man, a man who will not work. But on the other hand, Scripture speaks very clearly about the importance of man fulfilling his God-ordained responsibility to work hard. And that's because working hard is a means of glorifying God. So get this. Work is a gift from God. Work is a blessing from God. How is work a gift? How is work a blessing? Well, MacArthur lists several ways. And by the way, I would commend to you, go to the Grace to You website and just type in their search engine, A Theology of Work. Okay? John there magnificently says all that I have said. It's just straight Bible. And more, if you have questions about this theology of work. He lists several ways. Let me give them to you. Number one, work is a means of glorifying God, our Creator, by using the skills that He gave us. This is the practical aspect of taking dominion over the earth. When you accomplish something with your mind or your voice or your hands, you are reflecting to the world the abilities that God granted to you by virtue of man being created in the image of God. MacArthur says, if you think a flower shows the glory of God, look at a man or look at a woman and see the majesty and the genius of the mind of God at work through that man. There are people who can take a canvas and a paintbrush, a blank canvas and a paintbrush, and paint something that you would swear is a real lion leaping at you off that canvas. There are people who can take a chunk of wood and turn it into something you cannot possibly imagine before they begin. Sculptors. Not everyone who thinks they can sing can sing. There are people who can sing, and you hear them and you say, you know what, that's a God thing right there. And woe to those people who have been gifted to express the genius of God and at the same time reject the God who gave them that gift. Woe to them. That brain surgeon who can do something no one else on this earth can do. Work then is a gift by which we glorify God as we demonstrate His creative genius manifest in our own body, mind, and soul. Number two, secondly, work is a gift from God because it's a means of providing some value or meaning or fulfillment in life. It's not the ultimate value or meaning. It's not lasting fulfillment or lasting value, but there is personal value to work. We're not to find our significance in our work, but it does provide temporary fulfillment, which is designed by God to cause us to look to Him for our ultimate purpose in life. That's, in essence, what the author of Ecclesiastes was talking about. Number three, there's a third reason why work is a gift from God, and that's because it prevents us from idleness, which can be spiritually deadly. People who have nothing to do inevitably get into trouble. Very simply, work is a gift that it keeps us busy and out of trouble. Fourth, work is a gift from God because it is the means of providing for the needs of life. So important is work that God exalted it by commanding it. Remember, the fourth commandment tells us to work 6 days and rest one. And remember, as I said, and we'll see this next Lord's Day, work is one of the most obvious ways we reflect the image of God, who is a working God. When you work harder than anyone else at your job, inevitably someone will say to you, "Why do you work so hard?" That's called an open door. Hey, on our lunch break, I'll tell you. God has given us work as a way in which we can gain wealth, in which we can purchase food, in which we can bless others. In an agrarian culture, work was the means of getting their food. In our culture, it's the means of getting the money to get the food, but nonetheless, it's the source of our sustenance. So, God has given us food, He's given us shelter, God has given us drink and sustenance, God has given us the provision of clothing, but God has given us work as the means to get all of it. So work is a noble thing by which we sustain the necessities of life. Number five, and finally, we can say that work is a gift from God because it is a means of serving mankind. From the person in what might be seen as the lowliest or most unimportant job to the person who could be seen to have the most important job, they all serve to serve mankind. And so as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, work is not always fun, but remember, that's because of Adam's sin. This is something that Christians really need to understand. So don't adopt the mentality of the world. Do not allow your work to become anything other than a noble pursuit, because that's what God created it to be. Work is not simply a means to pay your debts. It's not simply a way to fund your pleasures and finance your joys. Work in and of itself is valuable and noble. It's a gift from God. And when you understand that you really work for God, regardless of who signs your paycheck, you then bring glory and honor to your Creator, which in turn is used by God as a platform for the good news of the gospel to be on display. So what have we said? Work is not a result of the curse. It's the intent of God for man before the curse. The curse only makes our work harder. To work hard is to reflect the image of God. Therefore, to view work as anything other than divine responsibility given to us in creation by God Himself is sin. And understand, God is not only the provider of our work, He is the one who enables us through giftedness and abilities to work in such a way to provide for ourselves and to benefit mankind. Which means that in our hard work, in taking dominion over the earth, that we reflect the image of God. Which means that there is no difference between the sacred and the secular when it comes to our work, because it's all to be done as if we work for God. And you know why? Because we all work for God. If you're the ditch digger or the preacher, you're to do your work with excellence as unto the Lord. And if you need an example, look to the work of God. Look to the work of Jesus Christ. Look to the work of the Holy Spirit. The result is that as Christians, we should be the best employees in the world. If you're mailing it in at work, don't invite anyone to church. That reflects on our church. MacArthur says this, tying our passage in Titus together with Ephesians and Thessalonians, Colossians. Just like we can bring dignity back into marriage, we can bring dignity back into work. And we can see it for what it is, a gift of God, a means to glorifying God, a means to having value and significance and fulfillment in life, a means to keeping us away from sin, a means to providing our needs and serving mankind. We have to regard work then as a certain mandate, as a component of the image of God, as a natural law invested with inherent dignity. It's just God's way for man. It's our part in the creation, and we can do it in His power and to His praise. Now, next Lord's Day, we'll see what that looks like from Titus chapter 2.